2:16. I got in my notes, every time I refer to it, as S-O-S, Song of Solomon. But I'm so used to seeing S-O-C, School of Christ. I'm pretty much sure somewhere along the line I'm going to say School of Christ. But just, no, I'm saying Song of Solomon, okay? If you want to correct me, you can, but you might get sick of it after a while. He's like, just said it again. But if I say School of Christ, it means Song of Solomon. Almost forgot already. Okay, chapter 5, verses 8 through 16. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. My desires will be a bunch of lovesick saints by the end of the message. What is your beloved more than any other beloved? O fairest among women, what is your beloved more than any other beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves, but by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. Don't we even sing that in one of our songs, altogether lovely? This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Aren't you glad that God is our friend as well? Amen. Praise God. So the Song of Solomon, and I guess I've heard that some of the Jewish cultures, they don't even allow their children to read this book until they're like 14 or something. I don't know how true any of that is. But this Song of Solomon is the expression of pure marital love, as ordained by God. And when he created mankind, he ordained the sexual union. But Christian prudes deny this, and there are those that think natural marital desire is unholy. An example of that would be the great theologian Saint Augustine from the 4th century, and I think he's the one that came up with that priest shouldn't marry. And they put that restriction. And how good has that done for the Catholic Church? Denying man what God created, a desire, a natural desire in him. Some will, no doubt, be celibate for the Lord. Paul was. Some say he might have been married at one time, but he certainly wasn't in his Christian days of his writings. And so the sexual union is God's idea. He's the one that created it when he created man. But society has corrupted it and perverted the union to the point that it can even cause married Christians to feel some shame about it. You just kind of bring that perversion. If you experience the perversion in your pre-Christian days, sometimes you kind of carry that into your Christian life, and then the Lord, you know, you get saved, and the Lord starts purifying your heart and start bringing it back to the way it should be. But it does cause some shame in Christians. And the Song of Solomon is like every other Old Testament book. It has a physical or a natural application to it, just like every other book, you know, Old Testament book does. And again, some will deny that, oh, it has nothing to do with that. And I'm just one of those, I believe, you know, I'm just one of those that, you know, I see the history in the Bible and I see the stories in the Bible as real and true. And in those, there is a spiritual application. The same with this. There's a natural application, but there's also a spiritual application, which I'll get to in a little bit. But if the sexual union was so unholy, if man was forbidden to even observe the human body, then God takes delight in giving men desires, telling him hands off, and parading temptation around him. So some may say, well, that's pretty cruel of God to put the tree of good and knowledge of good and evil in the garden and tell man hands off. But I wonder how many other trees there were. Maybe thousands that he says, you're welcome to them all. God just has some parameters, and he has them in the sexual union. And it's such a shame that I had to do this today, or in my notes, but I had to embolden these two words, one man, one woman. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Who would ever think we'd get to the point that we have to define that? You know, and when people talk about same-sex marriage and all, I just say there's no such thing. It's impossible. And I won't even entertain, I don't argue. There's no such thing. It's one man, one woman. God created marriage, period. Amen? So use other terms if you want, but don't use God's sacred terms. What God has ordained and what God has ordered, and sexual intimacy is a beautiful, wonderful thing for married people only. And that's kind of why I'm glad there's young people in here today, because they need, I know their parents teach them that, but they need to hear it over and over. It's beautiful and it's wonderful, but it's for marriage only. And if you want it to be beautiful and wonderful, save it for marriage only. I love that whoever came up with that. There's something you can give on your wedding night that you can never, you can only give it once in your life. It's your virginity. You can only give it once. So save it. If you blew it, you blew it. But get pure before the Lord now. Amen? I wasn't right before I got married. But I am now. When a man and woman obey God and keep themselves pure to their wedding night, it will be easier for them to experience the delight of the marital love they read about in the Song of Solomon. God created the human body and the marital union for intimacy, pleasure, and procreation. I've heard it taught that it is that intimate union is for procreation only. But if you're a careful reader of your Bible, you see it's in there more for pleasure and intimacy than it is for procreation. In fact, you know that people mostly do it for pleasure because they do it and then they kill their baby. They're not doing it for procreation. They'll kill them in the womb. I was getting ticked off with, I don't go on Facebook much, but there's a guy, he claims to be a preacher, and he's always like pumping up, especially the Democratic Party, these people. And you know, I'm not a Republican or a Democrat. I'm a Christian. And I'll try to find the most moral person I can vote for. But when they support any politician that supports abortion, I challenge them. I go, who do you preach for? Who do you preach for? So, anyways, enough of that. God created the human body and the marital. Oh, I said that already. The Song of Solomon is rather graphic as it lists many parts of the human body from head to feet, as we just seen the Shulamite describing her King Solomon. Now, Adam and Eve, they were naked before they sinned, and they were never aware of it. See, when they were in a right relationship with God, even though they were naked, they had no shame about it. And I believe when a man and his wife have a strong and loving relationship with each other, there will also be the absence of shame in their lives. In fact, the Song of Solomon twice noted that Solomon admired the Shulamite's body, just like she, as we read, she admired his. And if you notice, when did Adam and Eve's relationship get strained between each other? Remember, they had to start hiding themselves from each other and started covering up. When did that happen? As soon as their relationship with the Lord was broke and strained. And that is the biggest reason of most of our interaction with one another. Most of our problems in our lives with each other and our marriages is because of our relationship with Him. And now in my marriage counseling, I promise this one thing. You center your life on Christ. You center your marriage on Christ. It is absolutely impossible for you to ever get a divorce and pretty much impossible for you to not have a blessed marriage. Amen? Praise God. You can all have a marriage like the Song of Solomon. Wonderful. I guess I'm not that uncomfortable preaching this after all. Especially when I'm getting a bunch of amens and preach it, Pastor. So the beloved, as we're getting more to my point here, the beloved, the beloved one of Song of Solomon is Solomon himself. King Solomon, David's son. But we also learn, we also know the types in the Bible that this also the beloved also represents Jesus Christ. Now the one who is the fairest among women is the Shulamite, and according to Strong's, even though I'm not going to obey him, it's pronounced Shulamith. But I like Shulamite better, so I'm going to stick with that. But she is Solomon's bride. And she also represents the bride of Christ, you and I. The Shulamite in the Song of Solomon is you and I, the church. The beloved is our Christ that we love. So the Song of Solomon is an allegory of Christ's love for his church. And this is seen in Solomon's love for the Shulamite, not just once, but twice. As I said before, the Song of Solomon records Solomon delighting in the beauty of his bride. That's Christ. Although you might look at yourself and there ain't much beauty to see here, but he created us. And he made us, and we're all beautiful and wonderful and precious to the Lord. No matter what you think of yourself, you are super duper colonorous. That's a word my dad made up. Special to God, each and every one of us, to Christ himself. He died for us. He delights in us. We're beautiful to him. You might have one of the worst voices in here singing, but if you're worshiping in spirit and truth, it is beautiful to the Lord. Praise God. Amen. Sorry about the recordings in the studio. I'm actually going to be singing a few of them. And I know why, because, Pastor, how come you didn't sing any? So, okay, I'm going to sing a couple. You're going to have to hear my croaky Kermit the Frog voice.
We weren't going to say that.
No. But you know what? It's the songs. And it's the worship that's supposed to grab you anyway. So anyways, you know, we're supposed to love the Lord thy God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. You know, soul is the emotion, the inner man. So that means that that's the senses of man. In the Song of Solomon, you see all five of the senses very active in this relationship between the two. For example, we see sight in the Song of Solomon, obviously as the Shulamite's describing, she's having to see, you know, the handsomeness of her beloved. But we in the Song of Solomon 2:14, it says, "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." We see smell. Chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. "How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." So in this great love relationship, the smell's wonderful. What they see is beautiful. There's touch. Song of Solomon 2:6. "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me." Hearing's involved. Chapter 2, verse 10. "My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Didn't Jesus say something like that? "Come unto me"? Is he calling us? Come out of the world. Come away from all of that and come unto me. And then taste. Chapter 2, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Doesn't Psalms 34 tell us, taste and see that the Lord is good? You might have never like really tasted him with your tongue, but you can, if you know the Lord and you love him, you can say, I've tasted him. And he tastes really, really good. Amen. Your taste buds will never, you know how sometimes you taste the food and it's really good, and then through the years, like a Milky Way bar, it just doesn't taste as good as it used to when I was a kid. But actually, the taste buds for the Lord, they get sharper. And he tastes better and better the more you know him. So back to this beloved. This beloved is beloved more than any other beloved. And it says in Matthew 3:17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, Jesus is the only one the Father ever said this about. The voice came down from heaven and said, basically saying, I'm really, really paraphrasing now, that beloved you read about in the Song of Solomon, this is him. I am well pleased. Praise God. And you know what? I'll just throw this in. If that Christ is in you, alive and real, you maybe won't hear it, but there's the same thing coming down. I am well pleased with you, even if you're a lady. He was a son, but you're pleasing God when Christ is alive in you. So we all like the allegory of God's love for us, but God also has a great love for his son. And no doubt God loves his bride, but he wants the bride to love him back. And if there's anything missing in the modern message in the church about love, it's God's love for us. It's the other, you know, for me personally as a Christian, the doubt is never in my mind of God's love for me. The challenge was always my love for God. Sometimes that part of love isn't preached anymore. Just like the message of the cross might be just the message of what Jesus did on the cross, but the other message of the cross is yours to take up and carry. Sometimes that isn't preached. So love, God has love for us, and he wants us to have love for him. He has great love for us, and he wants us to have great love for him. What a way to finish out the year. He wants his church to admire him from head to toe, just like the Shulamite admired her beloved, and the beloved Solomon admired her from head to toe. She had a neck like an ivory tower. That doesn't sound very attractive to me. And her nose was like, I should have read that again. I forget what her nose was like. It's like, doesn't sound very pretty to me, but oh well. Just as the Song of Solomon goes through the anatomy of both the beloved and the Shulamite, it is speaking of complete intimacy, a complete intimate experience from head to toe. It's not leaving out anything. And this is a detail for a purpose, like the law. I'm just going to read a small section of the law here that Moses received in the wilderness. And it was given with great detail on how to make artifacts for the worship in the tabernacle. So in Exodus 26, 7 through 11, it says, you shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width each curtain of 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements, and you shall couple five curtains by themselves and six curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the sixth curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set. And you shall make 50 bronze clasps, but the clasps into the loops, and a couple of the tent together that it may be one. I'm sure glad we learned today, John, that we don't have to keep these ceremonial laws and stuff anymore. We'd be all busy making clasps and stuff. But you know, we sometimes when we're given instructions, we tend to add our own ideas to the mix or leave a few things out. Like the tent, we could say, well, it doesn't really need 50 loops. 45 would work. And maybe it would work. But the law that he handed down said 50 loops. So 50 loops we must do. Yeah, but we could save some money. If we only did 45 loops, I guess that's five sets. That's 25 and 30. If we could, we would save 150 loops. Or if I figured that right. If we would just do 45, well, that sounds practical. The board would certainly like to save money. But, you know, if Israel would have just did it the way they thought was best, what was their desire, and maybe did 48, compromised, and did 48 loops, I don't think their cloud would have ever lifted up when it ever moved. It would just like, keep on hearing that from heaven. Yeah, what's up, Lord? I wanted 50 loops. So, you know what? And all of that's for, that's not to bog us down, but that's all to show us the detail of God and the intimacy. Amen. Yes. And that's what this is all about. God wants us to know him from head to foot, from top to bottom, inside and outside. Did you know one day we're going to know him as he fully knows us? What an awesome thing that's going to be. We're going to know him like he knows us. But you know, right now we're on the journey, we're on the path to knowing him more. Paul, at the later years of his life, said that I may know him. Well, you already know him, Paul. You already wrote some epistles, but that I may know him. He just wanted to know him more. And praise God, you can. Praise God. You can get to know the every detail of Jesus as you live for him. And it all in the name of love. Fall in love with Jesus like you never have before. God has revealed details about Christ that God expects us to embrace. And we see that in the New Testament, where there is no more need for artifacts and the priesthood. But God, no less, is still a God of detail. Now he just wants all that focus on his son. And God still expects obedience to the fullest. So God wants us to have a full view of the Lord. He does not want us to be shortchanged on any detail about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to know him in every detail for our benefit and for the glory of God. So how or why do Christians come up with an incomplete view of the Lord? The very first sermon I preached, I talked about this. It was on a Sunday night, way back in, I think, 1998 or something, at my old church. But people look for the handout. Too many just want to see Jesus' hands and what he's going to give. But when you read David and the other psalmists, if you pay attention, you'll notice quite a bit they're talking about seeking his face. They want to know him. And isn't that what a married couple does when they come down the altar? And I've done many of them. I was counting the other day how many of the couples in this church I married. I was like amazed. Some of them aren't here, but I was just amazed how many I married. But that couple would come down, and then there'd come the point of the wedding, and they would hand off the flowers, and they'd face each other. And what would they do? They look right into each other's eyes and tell their vows, and they pledge their love and faithfulness. We're not looking at each other's hands. Looking in, isn't that where the heart of God is? We're supposed to be single-eyed. What if our, you know, if our eyes are darkness, how much is that darkness in us? So they too much of the church is looking at the hands and looking out for the handouts when God says, look into my eyes. Look at my face. So we must, if we seek his face. That's what we're called to do. Seek his face and look into his eyes. We'll get the full view of Christ in that. Another reason, and one of the leading reasons people don't see a whole Christ is they don't read the whole Bible. They just read the parts they like. Did you ever hear about that? If some people would cut out of the Bible the things they don't believe, some would have a very thin Bible when they got done. But they just read that part to me. I remember a lady in the one church I was in, she was kind of one of these word of faith people. It's always about the blessings and the hands and stuff. And then a preacher's in a church and he says, you know, we're supposed to bear one another. Bear one another's burdens. The Bible clearly says that. You would not get an amen out of her. But if you said something about, oh, God wants to bless you, amen. But she didn't last in the church very long. But she didn't like some of those parts of the Bible. A lot of people like the blessings, but they don't care for the obedience. They like the abundant life, but they don't like the surrendered life. But if you want a full view of the Lord, you have to believe the Bible fully as you read it through the power and through the teaching of the Spirit of Truth. They don't like parts. They like to define them or retranslate them or reinterpret them into their own liking. Or some of them just don't like certain qualities and characteristics of Christ. So many love the grace part of God, but they don't care for. They ignore that there's a wrath part of him. They love the meek Jesus, but they don't love the bold Jesus. They love, and this is the most common one today, they love the Savior Jesus, but don't care too much for the Lord Jesus. But it is God, Peter said it, that made this Jesus both Lord and Savior. So you got to have them both. If you want the full intimacy of the Lord, he's got to be more than just your Savior. He's got to be your Lord. And if people have tried to make him Lord without him ever letting him be Savior first, that don't work either. He becomes your Savior, and then you'd be like Paul, Lord, what would you have me to do? Amen? Praise God. Some people hold to their pet doctrines. And I remember so clearly Aaron and I were out at the state fair preaching one day. I don't know how long ago it was, maybe about 7 or 8 years ago. We were on the corner of 84th and Greenfield. And Aaron was preaching at the time. We had a little high school musical thing. You had some electric thing. I think by then we graduated. But there was a couple young Christian girls, like maybe early 20s or something, maybe late teens. And they had come over from a booth across the street, and Aaron was there the other day and took a little spiritual test and found out they were preaching their once saved, always saved doctrine. It was like one of the first things they mentioned. But anyway, so Aaron's preaching, and these two girls come walking over, and they're coming over to set us straight. Right away, you can just feel the arrogance. You can see it in their face. What they're up to, and they go, oh, what you guys doing? Oh, you know, you guys preaching, yeah? And they go, well, what are you preaching? And we're preaching Jesus Christ. Well, are you preaching faith? And I go, yep, we're preaching faith, like Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And I go, yeah, like Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And I says, and how about verse 10? and I go, you know what verse 10 says? And they go, no. So anyways, just people get stuck. You know, you get stuck in the doctrine. You could have learned it when you're a young Christian, maybe by at least a pastor that was sincere in what he taught may have been wrong, But you know, our Bible and the Spirit of God is our constant corrector. And I've had to be corrected on things I was taught by man. And a lot of times those men were sincere, so I don't hold anything against them. I understand that I've said some things to people that I look back and go, you know, I wasn't really accurate on that. Now that I realize it, all of a sudden I got a better understanding, and I kind of taught this wrong. In fact, I'm sure I've said that to you guys a few times ago. I think I kind of taught this wrong in the past. So, but if you're going to be stubborn and hang on to these favorite doctrines, but something you know is wrong, you're not going to get a full glimpse of Christ like you should. And here's some of the indicators that people are preaching false doctrine. They use complicated verses, and this intimidates you because you don't know it, and they do, and you don't understand the verse, and therefore the false teacher can come along seeming more educated, and they have that understanding. And then they tell you, how can you come and tell them they're wrong? They seem to be the one that has the revelation or the education or whatever, and you can't give them an explanation. But I want you to know this: you have to understand this. You don't have to know what it means to know that it doesn't mean something. We learned that from a young believer in our church, Joey Iwinski. He went to a Bible study as a young believer. He was hearing something he never heard before, and he said it just didn't sit good in him. But he wasn't going to like argue with the people because he knew they would have they'd whip off their favorite verses and all that. But he just knew it wasn't right, and that's okay. Because someday you'll read verses, and all of a sudden they'll come to life to you. Just because you don't have what the right answer is doesn't mean you have to believe the false one that's out there. Some people use obscure scriptures. They build a doctrine off of that one verse that's really kind of hanging out there that sometimes, like, what does it mean being born in water and spirit? Well, somebody will come up with this great, clever thing, and then they start gathering a lot of people unto themselves. Don't let anybody tell you what a verse means. And And another thing, you won't talk to these people very long before they bring up their beliefs, like those two girls did. Came over within 2 minutes. We knew where they were heading, and they were going to teach us what they believed. But one of the most misunderstood things about the Bible is this: by well-meaning Christians, it is a book about Christ. That is the most misunderstood. Too many people look at it as the code you live by. And it is a code I live by. But it's the book of Christ. Christ is my code. The greatest beauty... there was something else I wanted to say here. I just wanted to say this too. If someone may understand a scripture better than you do, doesn't mean they have the authority to choose what you believe. Okay? Amen? Does that make sense? Amen. So the Song of Solomon centers on the delight of intimate love, and this is what God wants from us. It is a two-sided relationship. How'd you like to get married? Do you take this woman to be your wife? Yeah, I do. Do you take this man to be your husband? No. I now pronounce you man and wife. I think that's how it is sometimes with the Lord, huh? A one-sided relationship. Oh, he loves me. He loves me. But do we love him? We are everything to God. Do you believe that? You are everything to God, and God must be everything to you. He must be the primary love of our life. You must be headed to where nothing in this world compares to him. Sometimes we get scared because, oh, I'm liking this too much. I'm sure, Donnie, you probably wrestled it. So excited to get their new house. But you can't help but get the thought, oh, I hope I'm not loving this more than the Lord. But let me help you out a little bit. As long as you need to be on the way to the place where nothing compares to him. I started that journey 36 years ago. And every year, more and more of nothing compares to him. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am lovesick. What is your beloved? Who is this beloved more than other beloveds around here? I'm paraphrasing a little bit what we read earlier. O fairest among women, I keep on pronouncing it wrong. What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us or that you so brag about? Well, our beloved is the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes our Jesus better than all the other gods in this world? For one, he is the only one. Amen. He made us. The women could see that the Shulamite considered her beloved a step above the rest. But our Jesus is not a step above. He's a universe above. And that's probably insulting them when I say that. He's way more above and beyond a bazillion, gazillion to millions. A tamillion is a one with a gazillion zeros behind it. So the Shulamite wanted no other, and there was no other better than her love. She loved every detail about him. Sometimes we just love the Lord because of the nice things he does and the good things he does, and sometimes, maybe often, don't give much to the rest of God, the rest of Jesus and the rest of God. All that he is. And he's given us his word. Because as I said, it's the book of Christ. It's describing him. It's the detail. You put that whole Bible together, you got the detail of Christ. And he wants us to know him inside and outside and up and down. And this is full contentment. If you want full contentment in his presence, is fullness of joy. But you know what the word Shulamite means? It means peaceful. And I like that because we're talking about this great intimate relationship she has with the beloved. And what does it do? It leaves her peaceful. And I think when Christians sometimes get on the most edge in their life is when they haven't been enjoying loving the Lord. Enjoy. And when you enjoy loving the Lord, you also enjoy his love because they flow together. So loving God will keep us in perfect peace. Chapter 2, I'm bringing this to an end now. I'm going to open the altar if anybody wants to come up and have that love relationship explode in your life for the Lord. But chapter 2, verse 10 says, my beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Praise God. Come away. Go away with the Lord. None of us here, if you do that, are going to get offended. Like, how come you didn't have time for me? If we go away with the Lord, we'll be such a blessing to one another. We can't help but want to hang around with each other more. And I can't believe I didn't throw this verse in as we talked about peace. The best of family's favorite verse or one of their favorites up in their house. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Amen, because he trusts in you. So we sang it this morning. And I didn't tell Jeremy to pick that song, How I Love You, or however that went. I guess the Holy Spirit told him to pick that song. Did you sing that in sincerity and truth? You sing that with meaning behind it? Did you sing it with love flowing out of you? Or do you just sing it because it's a nice song? Or just to cooperate with the church and not be a stick in the mud? So first of all, you can't even really love the Lord because he loved us before we could ever love him. So people don't love God. The only people that love God are the born-again people. So if you're not saved this morning, You might feel bad, you don't feel love. Well, the reason is because you're not saved. You get born again and watch the love for God burst forth in your life. If you need to get saved this morning, you can come up right here in front of everybody and give your life to Jesus Christ. He's calling you. He's saying, come away with me. If any of you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. So you can come up, give your life to the Lord. I'll pray with you. If you want, if you just want to come up and repent before God and say, Lord, save me. I confess that I'm a sinner before you. Set me free from my sin. I'm surrendering my life to you. You'll get born again if you do that in your heart. And you've started the most wonderful journey in your life to love the Lord. If you've been a Christian, but you can say, preacher, pastor, friend, I just don't have that love burning in me like I should. The altar's open. Come away with him. Come and let that love for him be renewed, be restored in your life. Amen.